This is a Saddleback Church podcast.
I want to pick up where we left off last week. In last week's episode, we talked about how the idea of the family of God, right? That all who call on Jesus as Lord, that they are adopted into God's family and therefore become brothers and sisters in the family of God, right? And we talked about how that idea impacts the way we think about and approach our relationships. But in a way, it's easy for us to consider that question because our immediate relationships are so prevalent in our lives, right? They're right there all the time. But today, I want to take a few steps back and look at the bigger picture. Right? The family of God that we are a part of is not just true of the people we see every day. It's true of all of the believers around the entire world. Right? I am just as much a brother in Christ with my friend from church as I am with the believer I've never met in Botswana, or even that believer I completely disagree with on cable news. The family of God idea, in my mind, can and should have a huge impact on so many areas of life. My guest today is Dr. Ed Stetzer. Ed is the dean and professor of leadership and Christian ministry at Talbot School of Theology at Biola University, along with being the editor-in-chief of Outreach Magazine, host of Ed Stetzer Live on Moody Radio, and teaching pastor at Mariners Church. In this conversation, we talk about his book, Christians in the Age of Outrage. We talk about how the reality of the family of God should impact the way we view people we don't even know, right? And how it should affect leadership and global missions and so much more. My name is Jason Wieland, and this is Doable Discipleship, a Saddleback Church podcast, part of the Saddleback family of podcasts. Now, my conversation with Dr. Ed Stetzer. All right, I'm joined today by Ed Stetzer. Ed, how are you doing today? Thanks for being here. Really appreciate it.
Hey, thanks for having me. Good to be on the podcast again. Again. Back, like a returner. I like that. Usually I don't get invited to something twice, so that's good.
Well, we had a great time before, so we thought, we should bring Ed back. Ed, I wanted to start off by asking you, in 2018, you released a book called Christians in the Age of Outrage, and we actually did a sermon series on that at Saddleback. At the time, you came out and spoke about the book, I wanted to ask you to do kind of a check-in. How are we doing today? It's been 6 years. How are we doing? What's the status of the age of outrage?
Yeah, well, it's a good question. So it's actually, if I could take even back to 2016, I was sitting with my publisher, Tyndale, at the time, and I just signed a contract with them, and we wanted to talk about what book I was going to write. It probably might surprise some people that authors don't always know, but you kind of talk through with the publisher what's on our heart and on our mind. And so the publisher kept coming to, you know, it's 2016. Everybody was mad. The election season was in. People were just, I mean, it was a lot.
Yeah.
And the Tyndale people said, hey, why don't you write a book on outrage? And I said, well, because I'm concerned about that. I was concerned that Christians were getting caught up. Non-Christians were getting caught up. And the opening of the book actually begins with a fake Christian example of an outrage over, in that case, Starbucks cups. And then it was a non-Christian outrage at Christians over holding a biblical view of sexuality. So that's kind of the introduction. Mm-hmm. But it was 2016. And I said to them, you know, it takes me about a year to write a book. And then it takes about a year to get edited and printed and get into bookstores. So I said to them in 2016, I said, so I get everyone's outraged in 2016. I'm not sure everyone's going to still be outraged in 2018. But they persuaded me. Of course, I was completely, I missed the cultural moment at that point. But I got to tell you, I've never written a book that more people have read. And that has kind of led to so many important conversations. Because I think everybody sort of knows it. I mean, CNN did a profile on me in the book. It's like, why in the world would that come from? And I was on Glenn Beck's show talking about the book. And I was so it's like all over the map. everyone thinks there's outrage. What a lot of people think is that their outrage is justified and everyone else's outrage should just calm down. And what I would say is, I think ultimately how we engage the world still matters. I think 2024 is, and again, I don't know for sure. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I work at a nonprofit organization. But I think 2024 is going to be one of the most divided years in our country and in the church as well. And outrage is back on full display. Maybe never really went away, but I think 2024 will make 2023 look like a calm period. So I think people still need to, and again, my book may not be the answer for everybody, but I think you need to answer the question, how are we going to get through 2024 into 2025 together in our churches on mission, not losing focus and not losing ultimately our passion for what's true and what's right? And I think that's the question before us. And I'm not sure we're, I mean, the last few years taught us that we're not well prepared to answer some of those questions.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great point. I think your point is so valid that, yeah, it seems like it may be rising back up again, but that's not to say it still hasn't been there. That what kind of has started and what we've noticed over the last, I don't know, maybe like a decade of this age of outrage idea, it's still been there under the surface, and it pops up, you know, it pops up really big during every 4 years with election season, but it doesn't mean that it's gone away. It's still there under the surface. And so what we're talking about is, how do we address that idea that's kind of been under the surface? And how I wanted to talk about it a little bit with you today was kind of focusing on this idea of the family of God. It's been an idea that I've been wrestling with in my mind a lot lately. It's just kind of been screaming at me, this like, hey, if we really truly understood and lived out this idea that we are a part of this large family, that we are brothers and sisters with anybody who calls Christ their Lord and Savior, we are a family. How can that affect our relationships? In last week's episode, we talked about personal relationships, how that can affect your relationships with the people you know personally. But what I wanted to talk with you about today, Ed, was just this idea of, how does it affect the people we don't know? How does it affect how we think more broadly? And so I wanted to start by asking you, how does this idea of the family of God, how can that impact in your mind the way that we think of and relate to people that we don't know?
Yeah, well, I think one of the first things is that our primary loyalty is, we call it the family or the kingdom of God, and that we are strangers and sojourners in this world. This world is not our home. So, but by starting there, it kind of redirects our loyalty. So it's not the family of God. I mean, it's not just the family. It's not just people who think like us. Sure. It's not just people online who kind of communicate like us. There's a family of God that spans, across the world, you know, men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation, not every yet, but eventually every tongue, tribe, and nation. And also for 2000 years, the theologians have called that the communion of the saints. We've been connected with this Christian family, this family of God, this kingdom of God. And so what I would say is knowing that helps us to know that there's going to be people who hold different views inside the kingdom, inside the family, just like in my own family. I got people who hold different views inside my own family. I'm still in the family with them. But it does also mean that we hold certain views as a family. I'm corny enough that we actually talk in our family that Stetzers work hard. We have phrases that the Stetzers do and who great. The Stetzers are. And my kids actually reflect those values, though they may mock me when I, in a loving way. They're old enough now where they're allowed to say, roll their eyes a little bit at their father. But so we have certain values. So as a family of God, we should have certain values that reflect King Jesus, that reflect our submission to the fatherhood of God. Those values should shape a community that become in and of themselves. The community becomes like an apologetic for the gospel itself. I just wrote a chapter on that, about the kingdom of God as the community of God, the people of God as an apologetic for the gospel itself. So I think family as an underlying thing says we watch out for each other. We are in it together. We don't all have the same approach to everything. You know, your church and my church, not everyone has the same opinion on every nuance and issue. Mm-hmm. At the same time, there are certain values that come from there. In an election year, we could, you know, what does it mean to have those values? Well, the family of God should have the same values in an election year and outside of an election year. Yeah. So that's really key. Now, they might feel more out of touch with the world during an election year, because we think that it really matters that the unborn are valued and cherished. It really matters that religious liberty is defended. It really matters the way we speak of immigrants and refugees as people made in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect. It really matters that we care about the poor and the marginalized, because that's what this family does. That's mm-hmm. who this family is. So if I said those things in 2014, most people would say, yeah, that seems reasonable. That's what the family of God thinks. I say those in 2024. They're like, well, wait, what are you saying? What does that mean? And well, it means the same thing it meant in 2014. Something shifted in you if you don't see it meaning the same thing that it did in 2014. I think that's the job of the family. The family holds the common values. The family helps people who are straying from those common values to stay within those common values. And so, but I think this is part of the challenge. What's happened in the last 6 years is we've really seen the family of God frayed. Your church and my church and lots mm-hmm. of other churches, they have, there's been a great sort in culture. It's been an ideological sorting in culture. Yeah. Social media's, I mentioned this when I preached at Saddleback on the series on outrage. I said, far too many Christians are being discipled by their cable news choices. Mm-hmm. They're being spiritually shaped by their social media. And you may remember what I said at that message. I said, if cable news is causing you to be out of fellowship with your local church, you should unplug it, mm-hmm. you should unsubscribe from it, and you should choose your church over cable. And again, not everyone liked that, but here's the reality, right? Is that family is the thing that draws us together. And if watching social media has actually caused you to, which your, and your family hadn't changed its views or its approach, but it's caused you to move away from your family, your spiritual family, you might want to ask why. I give long answers. I apologize. I probably should.
No,
this is the professor in me. I'm at the Talbot School of Theology. I teach. So.
It's a podcast. I'm always happy for long answers.
Good deal.
I'm so thrilled that you focused in on this idea of these values, these core values that bring a family together. And that is so true of the family of God, because what we see, especially as we look across the national platform right now, I'll focus on in a little bit, I'm going to ask you about the mission part of it and how this idea of the family of God affects how we think about mission. But right now, focusing on the national element of it for us here in America, as we go through this time where there is, as you said, this age of outrage, we should step back and really think about, wait a second, how these people that I'm arguing with, they're very well could be my brothers and sisters. Let's talk about this and try to get back on the same page together. It should affect how we approach conversation, how we approach how we interact with other people online, or it should approach how we immediately view other people. I think we, especially in seasons with hot button issues and with elections, we have a tendency to hear something and form immediate opinions, not just about what the person said, but about them as people.
Sure,
That seems to spike in these times too. But if we step back and put ourselves away, I am a son. I am a co-heir with Christ. I am a brother and sister in this family. I don't know, and I shouldn't rush to judge other people as people. And I may form opinions about what they say, about their opinions. That's fair, but it shouldn't affect how we approach other people. We should step back and remember who we are, who they are, not just as image bearers, but as possible brothers and sisters in God's family.
Yeah, for sure. And I think it's you've kind of put out some categories in ways that you're saying that, you know, we might be interacting with people who are in God's family and not be aware.
Yeah.
And I think that's a fair estimation. I think that and there's a lot of that right now. There's a lot of that where Christians are mad at other Christians for not being mad at the things that they think that they should be mad at. And so there is some of that. And I think it's appropriate for us to say we need to care about the things that Jesus teaches us to care about, Bible teaches us to care about. So be concerned about those things. And so, I think that's part of it. I would also say, too, that a family has an ethos to it. A family has. And so, for example, I think part of being in the family of God is reflecting the way of Jesus. So for me, when I think about engaging with outsiders, and actually the Bible actually uses that word, outsiders, right? Those outside. So when I think about interacting with outsiders, I'm thinking in terms of family, being a child and daughter of the king, being a part of the kingdom of God, that now I have a role. This is not my home. This land is not my place. Matter of fact, this there's no promise of the perseverance of this American experiment. It's a republic if you can keep it. That's a famous historical nerd quote for the nerds listening. matter of fact, I was sitting on the floor of the House of Representatives a few months ago. What was that? Like about 6 months ago. And I was there for a thing that, you know, we're doing a briefing on something that on religious liberty, but I'm not allowed to go into details because of the issues that were being discussed. But it was the day when the House of Representatives, there was no Speaker of the House. Matter of fact, I may or may not have taken a picture in front of the speakers of the House office and said, here I am if you need me. There was no Speaker of the House. People walked out. Matter of fact, we almost weren't able to do the briefing in there because there was a bunch of shouting among the members of the House. Everyone walked out. And then we went in. I sat down right where, if you watch the State of the Union speech, right where the Joint Chiefs of Staff sit, the leaders of our military. And I'm sitting here listening to this briefing about religious liberty around the world. It wasn't about a U.S. situation, but around the world. And I was kind of struck by the fact that we were focusing on this, you know, in this case, countries that had gone in the wrong direction on religious liberty. And I also thought to myself, man, there's no, like, we're sitting in a place that the former government's 200 years old. Yet there's a kingdom of God that's come into the world that's 2,000 years old. Yeah. And kingdoms have come and gone. So for me, I left that room sober that I don't know what happens with the American experiment. It would be unusual to last for hundreds more years. Yeah. So if that doesn't happen, well, I don't want it to happen. I want to vote. I want to work for things. I want to speak up on issues. I see the country fraying apart. I want to speak about things that are right and just. But at the end of the day, my primary concern is not politics. My primary concern is the kingdom of God. And as a citizen of the kingdom of God, then it comes back to, I think, your question, how do I engage people? So I could be engaging people who differ with me, but who are followers of Jesus, part of the family. I want to speak to those lovingly who are in my family and have conversations. But maybe, I mean, just statistically, it's more likely that if I'm arguing online, not that I think arguing online is sometimes like wrestling a pig. You both get dirty, but the pig likes it. So don't have to do that. But if I'm having differences with people who have sharp disagreements on issues of culture and more, I'm probably engaging people who don't know the Lord or are not part of the family. So if I'm a citizen of this kingdom, if I'm a child and daughter of the king, my job is to represent Jesus and his kingdom well, and therefore I represent him as a winsome ambassador for the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, winsome right now, there's kind of a war on winsome going on right now. People saying, we don't need to be winsome. Winsome hasn't worked. Well, listen, winsome is not a cultural strategy. It's the way of Jesus.
Yeah.
So if I'm in Jesus' family and I'm under his lordship, I want to engage the world the way Jesus wanted me, the way Jesus engaged sinners. And so that's winsome. But an ambassador is just my role. You know, Paul writes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, he's not specifically talking about you or me, but Christians have used that term. In Ephesians, he uses it again to describe themselves. So we're winsome ambassadors for the kingdom of God, for the family of God. And I think so, whether we're engaging Christians that we know are Christians, we might have disagreements with, whether Christians that, as you pointed out, we might not know who are believers or not, or people who are not believers or certainly have the beliefs that are of those who are not believers, we still represent Jesus and his kingdom in all of those interactions.
Mm. I would be remiss to not ask you about how this idea of the family of God affects leadership in our understanding and practice of leadership. So I'm just curious, as we think about our position in the family of God, how should that affect our approach to leadership and how we view leadership out of others?
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, the Bible actually speaks to that. It says to see, you know, brothers and sisters and, you know, and sort of speak to older men as fathers, all those different things. So I think that I think for all of us, that family motif, when rightly understood, becomes a shaping reality.
Yeah.
And so I would think, I mean, I like that you've made that our theme today, because I think it's such a recurring theme in the Bible. I mean, we could explore it 100 different ways, but yeah, I think you're right.
I'm very curious to see, like, in my approach is if I am leading a business, if I am leading an organization or whatnot, is this idea of the family of God, how some practical experience and how this should affect the way that I lead other people.
Yeah. I guess, and part of the challenge is that there are some ways it should, and there are some ways it shouldn't.
Sure.
And none of those things, I think, are, mutually exclusive, probably. But, you know, for example, when a lot of times when a church is going through a difficult time, it has to lay off some people. Mm-hmm. People say, I thought we were a family. And the reality is you can be a beautiful, connected family. But a family also has to have a budget. And a budget in the same way has to reflect some of the realities of the day. So, for example, if it was in our family, we would probably, like my immediate family and mm-hmm. maybe my kids were struggling and one of the kids was struggling, two of them are doing well. They'd probably just say, well, let's just pool all our resources and figure it out because that's that level of family. Mm-hmm. But when you get in a larger organization, it's harder to do some of those things. So what I would say is, the church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual family, but it also has to be run sometimes by leadership, with leadership principles and budget realities. That being said, I think the question is how can we do that in a way that is as family-like as possible? I think one of the things people have been frustrated about some churches, because churches got larger, I'm in a very large church, you're in a very large church, is that, you know, is it too business-like? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know how one individual church is, but it gets complex when the only metaphor we have to describe sometimes large, complex Christian organizations is family. Yeah. So, and I would say we want to be careful, but individually, to get to that question, it means we lead as, I'm older now, I'm 57 years old, so I lead generally as a father. Yeah. When I was younger, I led more like a younger brother. And so the way I led was certainly impacted by the family dynamics, particularly in small groups, mm-hmm. particularly in discipleship groups, things of that sort.
Mm. I particularly just love the idea that it can affect how we approach relationally, even as leaders. If we have people who work for us and we're approaching how we lead through this family motif, through this idea, it can affect how we approach people, how we interact with other people. If we're having issues with people, well, we can approach them as brothers or sisters and just say, hey, this is what's going on. And we can approach it should affect how you think about leading down or leading up or however it is. It should affect how you interact with people, even in positions of leadership.
Oh, no question. And the question then becomes, to what level is that as well? So, you know, for example, I have, in the different things I lead, the school, the magazine, you know, all different sort of places where I'm engaged involved. But, you know, I have hundreds of full and part-time people who work there, and some of them I haven't met. So I want to create a culture where we care about them in a family-like manner. But at the same time, I don't interact with every person in there like they're in my immediate or even my extended family. I think ultimately not seeing people, for example, as interchangeable parts or mindless automatons that I can move over here to over here and they'll just do what we want them to do, but recognizing they struggle. I'll tell you one way I do that.
Yeah.
Because I tend to keep a pretty busy schedule is I have intentional margin for times to engage some of my team when they're hurting. Mm. So, for example, we had one person with a health issue and, you know, I haven't met everybody on, I'm new. People don't realize that probably I'm new in this role. So I haven't met everybody, but when one person had a health issue, you know, I visited with them and, you know, pastored in a sense, but in a family sort of sense. So I think having the space to do that, not just to say, well, you know, I've got an org chart to maintain, that makes sense. But again, I think there's a balance that we want to walk here. And I think we're sharing that same idea, is that family-like interactions are not just encouraged, but really laid out as normative in Scripture. Mm. And so we want to value that. And then we want to do that to the degree that we can in large, complex organizations, because most people aren't listening necessarily leading a large, complex organization. But you have to bring family-like to the degree that you can, recognizing their organizational values, their HR policies, for that matter, that yeah. that we, you know, all those things are part of how that does. So, for example, you know, in a family situation, we might treat somebody differently because, you know, I have three daughters and one might have a stronger ability in this and much a stronger ability in that. So I might say, well, we're in the family, so we're gonna make it this. We're gonna help this with you,
yeah.
But maybe not with you. Well, in a large organization, you can't do that. You have to have fairness, and you know, that's why I mentioned HR policy, kind of yeah. fairness across the board. So you have to figure out what's the best way to do, to the degree you can, in a Christian organization, a family-like structure.
I wanted to shift a little bit and talk about mission, and I wanted to put this idea to you and just kind of see where you think it's right or wrong, or just take it as you will. I've been thinking about this family of God concept as it relates to mission. And I've been thinking about it in terms of us getting to partner with our brothers and sisters in other parts of either the country or the world, as we're talking about that type of outreach mission, that in other parts of the country or world on the mission that God has called them to do. And I just love that idea that it's of if we're talking about global missions, for example, it's us getting to go and partner with other churches, with other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world in helping them reach their areas or that God has called them to. So I'm just curious what you think of this idea and what else you might say about how this concept of the family of God should impact our approach to missions work.
Yeah, well, you're really drilling in on the family of God theme today.
Yes, I am.
yeah, but that's good. You know, I'm sitting in my office recording this, and just across the table from me yesterday was a wonderful couple from Ethiopia.
Oh, cool.
And we immediately just talked about, you know, their son's a student at Biola University, and they're about to bring another family member. But in the sense that we had that connection, but immediately we started talking about just what it's like to be followers of Jesus in our different contexts. And they invited me to come over, but we just immediately had this sense, and I sense it, you sense it, that when we're with believers from around the world, so we're right now in the process of doing several trips to Europe and Korea. Mm-hmm. And you know, when I walk into that place, you know, I teach twice a year at Oxford University and at one of the halls there that train clergy. And, you know, I just walk in and Oxford's very intimidating. It's a beautiful place to visit. But then these are my people. I mean, I walk in and these are my people. And I bring some Talbot students with me. So we do a joint class from Wycliffe Hall at Oxford and Talbot. But when I walk in, I just know that these are my people. Now, when I walk out, I'm not like mean or rude or dismissive of other people. I mean, that's the winsome ambassador role. But I know that with the people of God, we're in the same family. And so I think that we look at that globally, and then we recognize that, you know, I mentioned Korea and Europe. Well, mm-hmm. Korea and Europe happen to be places that have either a Christian history that's now not much of what it used to be
yeah.
in the case of Europe, or a Christian explosion in the last century that's actually started to decline now. Mm-hmm. But they're both different places. But then I think about the Pokot in Africa, the Quechua in the highlands of Peru, or the Iban in Malaysia. Mm-hmm. They take the Iban in Malaysia with very complex legal issues around talking to them and more about the government, the Malaysian government. But when I think about them, they're too part of the family of God. And when one part of the family suffers, it actually says when one part of the body suffers, yeah. but we can use, I mean, the terms are not completely interchangeable, but close. Kingdom sure. of God, family of God, body of Christ, more together. So when one part of the body suffers, all suffer. So when I heard the story of Ethiopia, which mm-hmm. under the Soviet era became a very dictatorial communist country and persecuted Christians, he said, yeah, many of the churches are thriving and exploding now, but in some ways they're thriving and exploding because they suffered under communism mm-hmm. in the Soviet era. And I hurt with my family. But right now we can talk about, you know, the family of God in North Korea, right? We can talk about the family of God in many Muslim majority nations that don't hold freedom of religion, and particularly the right to convert in many, the vast majority of Muslim majority nations. Yeah. So persecutors abound. That's our family. So what does that impact? Well, to me, it impacts my giving. I give to areas of concern. It impacts yeah. my engagement. I want to tell the story. I spoke at Willow Creek a few years ago, a church in Chicago, and yeah. and we were going through the book of Revelation, the letters to the book of Revelation, and we were at the the letter to the church at the persecuted church in Turkey. It's in modern day Turkey. So we actually did a thing, and we wrote letters in partnership with Open Doors to persecuted Christians in Turkey. They actually got delivered. So again, we wanted to raise, and they're our family. I've walked through some of the churches. I've spoken at some of the churches in Turkey. And with just once a thriving part of the Christian world, when we say the Nicene Creed, Nicaea, you know, all these places are right there. And the letters in the New Testament written to those churches, yet today, places of great persecution. So I think because we see it as family, it impacts how we see the persecuted. It impacts how we desire to grow our family and partner.
Yeah.
So one of the things I love supporting is national mission agencies. There's one I shouldn't mention on a public recording, but in India, sure. where they're actually able to support indigenous Indian missionaries who do cross-cultural missions right there in India. And so for me, it impacts my, I want to generously give to my family around the world that are in much more difficult straits and situations than I'm in.
Yeah, I think too, it takes away some of the fear. If you've maybe felt a little itch to go on a global mission to serve in a different country, but there's been a fear that's kind of held you back, most of the time, most of missions work is in partnership with the churches in that area. So yeah. if you remind yourself that, wait, I get to go and meet brothers and sisters of mine who I've never met. I don't know their way of life. I don't know their customs. I don't know how they worship. But I'm excited to see it because we're part of the same family. Then it might take away a little bit of your fear in going and serving in different parts of the world. They will welcome you with open arms saying, brother, sister. And just like if they came here to meet with you and serve with you, you would do the same. And So I like thinking about this as an opportunity to get to partner with your family in the work that God is doing in that area, in reaching the unreached or in serving underserved people groups in those areas or whatnot. But you get to do it as a family.
Yeah, I think that's key. You know, we were I was in Amsterdam recently with a global Pentecostal gathering. Rick Warren was the opening speaker, and I think I was the third speaker. And we talked. I mean, it's great to just be. I mean, there's 6,000, I think, people came to Amsterdam, all from around the world, and the invitations, of course, they come a lot in those meetings because people in the majority world, you know, the majority of the world doesn't look like where we are.
Yeah.
People in the majority world want a partner, and they too need resources, and so, but just to see and listen and hear what's going on around the world, and again, you know, for us to, you know, post COVID, people are going on mission trips again, and I think that's a good thing. I'd be careful if your mission trip involves a ropes course and a lot of tourism. I'd be a little nervous that it's more of a fun trip than it is a mission trip. But there are places where Christians can go, and they're not every place that's true. So you shouldn't go on a missions trip when you put people in that country in jeopardy by showing up loudly and more. But there are opportunities, and I would say it's an opportunity to step into those things because those people are part of our family. And one of the things that's interesting is it's not true everywhere, but people in a whole lot of places in the world, they see the bond between Christians as more strong than we do. They get like, wait, you're a follower of Jesus? And they're like all in, where we're like, wait, you're a Presbyterian and I'm a Pentecostal? I'm not sure if I like you. Over there, man, it's like we're all in this together. Not everywhere, but it's a whole different feel. Again, just like I was talking to my friend from Ethiopia. Man, once they're in. And then the reality is it's a beautiful thing, the family connections that are there.
I wanted to ask you, as you said, we have been focusing on this family of God idea, and I wanted to give you an opportunity to talk about what are some traps or maybe easy failings that make it kind of, you know, easy for us to forget that we're part of this large global family of God and that we should act that way as brothers and sisters with each other. What are some things that make it easy for us to sidestep that or just not care?
Yeah, I think a big part of it is when we get caught up in things that distract us from that family. Mm-hmm. And we actually see that in the scriptures. We see that the people, Paul wrote to the people in Galatians that they were bewitched. Mm-hmm. That said, people were bewitched. And that's a strange, you know, I just think of a television show that predates you a little bit called Bewitched. But,
oh, I know the show.
But there's a sense that in the last few years, we've seen a lot of people get bewitched by ideologies that have moved them away from the family of God, to the left and to the right. I think it's easy for us to point to the left because I'm very happy to say there are people who've moved away from the family of God because of really errant ideologies about sexuality or gender, or errant ideologies about understanding the cultural moment or whatever else it may be. But there's also on the right where people have moved themselves out of their family. And that's why part of what I talked about there is at Saddleback in that message was they got caught up and they're like, why? You know, I need my church to sound more like that person I listen to 1 hour a day on cable news. I don't want your church to sound like the person you hear 1 hour a day on cable news. I want your church to sound like Jesus and to sound like the word of God, because that's the family that you're a part of. There's families, right? Political parties are families. And don't misunderstand. I think I was just communicating with a elected official. We were texting 2 days ago. I think that's a great and important calling. We need more, not less, people who are committed to work towards making a better society and context. But I would say is don't get drawn away from the family by people who literally are monetized, moving you away from those things. Because the reason cable news is successful, the reason the ratings are up, is because people like to be made mad and angry and even fearful. The reason talk radio, I mean, again, I have a radio a radio show called Ed Stetzer Live on the Moody Radio Network and partners like K-Wave in Southern California. That's not in the network, but partners. And you know, Moody's sort of chosen not to be what you hear when sometimes you hear Christian talk radio, which is just constant people angry. This is going to happen. They're going to come. They're taking, like, doing this or doing that. And you can drive across country and listen to 36 hours of talk radio and never hear some of the clear gospel preaching and teaching you'd hear at your local church, because it's calling you to be angry, because the advertisers love that, because it brings people back. People listen. So what I would say is, don't let those things sweep you away and out of the family that God has beautifully placed you in. And if in God's, you know, call and providence, you change churches, you know, then find it right now. You know, I know people listen to your podcast everywhere. Your Saddleback podcast. You've got people listening to your podcast in Outer Mongolia and Ulaanbaatar, I'm sure. But I would say too, you know, in Southern California where I am, I mean, people just hop and shop from church to church. And man, I just don't think that's the way of the New Testament at all. People were committed to their local congregation, and in their commitment, they walk through the journey. Don't let other things draw you away. Step in, stay in, and be family in that church.
I think that's good. Well, what are you seeing amongst the students at your school, at Talbot? Are there issues that are heavily talked about that you've noticed, or are there distractions that you've been talking about that you've seen that have been playing out more so than others? I'm just curious where that generation, where that college age generation, what's their focus? What's on their mind?
Okay, you threw me off there because you asked the question about Talbot. And in my mind, when you say Talbot, I think of our graduate programs, because people who just say Talbot mean that.
But fair question.
Yeah, for those of you who don't know, Biola University is the undergraduate degree program. And so I just came from chapel here, and I see very deeply committed students. You know, all the Biola undergrad students have to take a Bible minor. So like, if you're studying film, we have this amazing film program, the Snyder School. If you're studying film, you still take 30 hours in Bible theology. So they're Talbot students too. But what we're seeing in them is a sense that they are now out of the mainstream of culture, and they're kind of embracing that reality, but they want to be salt and light in a culture that's dark often and decaying. And so I went to a Christian college that was kind of embarrassed about being one and moving away from being a Christian college. It subsequently sort of righted itself, but at the time it wasn't. And so for me, I saw us sort of like, you know, well, let's just all try to fit in. And the culture was like, let's try to fit in. But we've kind of lost our home field advantage, and standing up and standing out, when you do so in a Christ-honoring, Spirit-filled way, I think is just the posture that this 19-year-old is going to have today. When we talk about, you know, the graduate program is the fifth largest multi-denominational seminary in the world. And so we have people, you know, all over the world. And what they're saying in our areas, you know, most people listening to podcasts are listening English.
Sure.
So it's going to be Western influenced in some measure. They're recognizing that, again, we've lost our home field advantage. We're preparing now. I mean, what's fascinating to me is I just had a conversation with a church. Like, probably a lot of people would know the name of the church, large church out here in the West. And that has kind of been kind of an anti-education church. And you sort of get it because seminary was sometimes jokingly called cemetery and people would go there. And so churches said, we're just going to train our own people. Right. And pretty common thing. And this pastor says, you know, the problem is that was great when nobody had question about what it means to be made in the image of God, male and female, he created them. That was great when nobody was watching 16 hours of little TikTok videos about deconstruction.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, our pastors and staff need better training. So what we're finding is them preparing for a world the way it is, not the way it was when I started in ministry. Mm. So I think both of those are kind of moments of the day.
Yeah. Wow. That's so important for us to keep in mind of, because oftentimes we get in our own little bubbles and we don't see the issues that are being brought up from the next generation. So I think it's helpful for us to remember that these are the things that they are wrestling with and focusing on the way that things are now, not the way that things used to be and how to address that now. Super important. Well, I wanted to wrap up our time today. Again, thank you so much for all your time. I wanted to wrap up by just asking you, as you survey the state of the church, what encouragement would you want to leave our listeners with today?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's going to be a challenging year. We'll look back in 2025 and say, well, how the predictions happen. But I think it's going to be one of the most challenging years that Christians have walked through in the recent, you know, I mean, don't compare this at all to, you know, 1944, you know, but, you know, we've had a relatively, you know, it's been a cultural calm for a few decades, but I think this is going to be unlike anything we've ever experienced before. And yet when stuff happens like that, that's often the time. Here's the reality. The worse the culture gets, particularly when it kind of comes into the church, and it has here, the harder it is to be a leader, but the more open the culture is to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so I think when we put those three things together, I'm not like praying for hard times. I'm good not having hard times. But the last time we had a cultural convulsion like this, and if people are interested, they Google my name and cultural convulsion. I've written on this in my Outreach magazine article, my editor's column. If people can look at this in terms of waves of cultural convulsion. The last one we had was in the 60s. The time before that, they seem to come every 60 years, one Harvard researcher wrote. And the last one they had before that was a late 1800s, early 1900s. Let me overlay something that took place late 1800s, early 1900s, right? So it was a currency crisis, crisis of confidence. People turned on one another. And we had the Welsh Revival, and the Pentecostal movement was birthed not far from where you and I are in Southern California, and became the fastest growing Christian movement in the history of the world. Okay, so there's that. And then we go into the 60s and we see the cultural convulsion there. I mean, people thought the country was going to pull apart. And I mean, they were talking civil war.
Yeah.
And then not far from where you and I are right now, a hippie met a preacher and they started a Bible study, and eventually you grew to hundreds and thousands and then tens of thousands, and probably 20 to 30 million people trace their spiritual heritage to what's called the Jesus People movement today. What do those two things have in common? They were major, well, they're in Southern California, so that's why we're here, right? So that's why we came here. It's interesting how this unique history Southern California plays.
It's true.
But they all came in the midst of cultural convulsions. They all were very difficult times to lead, and they came in the midst of cultural convulsions. So I'm not discouraged. I mean, I'm encouraged because I've read the end of the book and I know Jesus wins. So I'm always sort of encouraged. But I think ultimately these could be, if we'll stay focused on the mission, showing and sharing the love of Jesus, not get discipled out of our churches and out of the family of God into other bewitching things, but ultimately be representing Jesus and his kingdom in this cultural moment, I think we can see a change unlike anything, a gospel movement, unlike anything we've seen in our lifetime.
Well, that sounds hopeful to me. Ed Zetzer, thank you so much for your time. Really appreciate it today.
Good to see you, man.
Let's look at some next steps now out of this episode. First, we talked about this book at the very beginning of the episode, but check out Ed's book, Christians in the Age of Outrage. I'll put a link to it in the show notes as well. Second, spend some time thinking about how the family of God idea, right, this truth should change the way that you view other people or handle yourself in conversations. I genuinely believe that if we did a better job at living out our reality as brothers and sisters, that the church would see something amazing happen, such amazing growth, right? What a witness that could be to the rest of the world. I want to thank my guest today, Dr. Ed Stetzer. My name is Jason Whelan, and this has been Doable Discipleship, the Saddleback Church podcast. We'll be back with you again next week. If you enjoyed this episode, consider giving us a rating or a review on iTunes. If you do, you'll help other people find us in the future. You can also listen to these episodes on YouTube. Just subscribe to the Saddleback Church YouTube channel for these conversations, plus lots of other video content. And if you are already listening to us on YouTube, subscribe to the Doable Discipleship podcast on Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcasting app so you can listen in the car or wherever else you go. Don't forget to visit saddleback.com/doable to check out all of our previous episodes. And go to saddleback.com/grow to find spiritual growth resources and view a calendar of upcoming events. Lastly, you can always get in touch with us by emailing maturity@saddleback.com. Send us your thoughts, send us your questions, your Bible questions, your life questions, whatever. Who knows? Your question might just inspire an upcoming episode. Thanks again for tuning in to Doable Discipleship. I'm Jason Whelan, and I hope you'll join us again next week.